On this familiar Egypt attaining chart, but because it's a subject that lends itself so well to the gospel, there likely will be a word in the gospel as well. We'll pray that God will bless his word to saints and sinners. I want to read tonight in the book of Exodus, first of all, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 9 of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now you'll see the vital facts that are mentioned in that statement. Moses was to bring God's people out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Chapter 5, please, and verse 1. Exodus 5 and 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord. And if you have a revised version, you'll notice it says, And moreover, I will not let Israel go. I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. Chapter 8, please. And verse 25. Chapter 8 of Exodus and verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not meet so to do, but we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Chapter 10, please. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? Moses said, We will go with our young, and with our old, with our sons, and with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go. But we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that he did desire. Look with me, please, at verse 24 of this same chapter. Chapter 10, verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle shall go with us. There shall not be an hoof left behind. Chapter 12, please. Chapter 12 and verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 12, And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes and your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You're familiar with the verses that follow immediately. If you look at verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it to the feast, a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." Now, chapter 13, please. Verse 17 of chapter 13. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." You look down in verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. To go by day and night, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night, from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahirah, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. It made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 27, And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned. Verse 1 of the next chapter says, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I hope you don't expect me to make any apology for reading so much. I know that God will bless you with the public reading of his word. We have read considerable tonight in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Last night we were speaking about the condition of sinners, and we tried to describe the plight of those who are held in bondage by Satan and by sin in Egypt, which is a type of the world. I'm not certain that everyone can see the four things that are listed here as types in the land of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. And of course, Pharaoh is a type of Satan, the devil. And Moses is a type of the deliverer. We read about Moses tonight. And the Passover is a type of the Redeemer, the redemption that God has provided for his people. Now, just to keep me in order and to help you to follow what I have to say tonight, I just have five very simple things to point out to you. Last night the subject was the condition of sinners. Tonight we read in Exodus 3 about the call of the deliverer. I'm not going to spend very much time on that subject, but I would like to try to introduce it to you at least tonight. And And then maybe if the Lord will, we'll be able to look into it a little further some of the nights to come. Exodus 3 is the call of the deliverer, the call of that great servant of God, Moses, the man of God. And elect, never has been a servant like Moses except one. And that's the greater than Moses, that Moses was like. Moses, Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus 5 and 8 and 10, we read about the claims of bondage. We'll be looking at that tonight if God helps us. The claims of bondage. And that includes a great deal of truth. In Exodus 12, we read about the character of redemption. And I think it's very important that we get a hold of this, the character of redemption. In Exodus 13 and 14, we read of the care and we read of the conduct of the redeemed. Now you'll see very simply tonight that we're going to speak about redemption. We sang at the beginning of the meeting, My Redeemer. Oh, what beauty in that lovely name of here. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, is the book of beginnings. Many of the truths that have their beginning in the book of Genesis are unfolded throughout the entire scripture. And when you get to the book of the Revelation, you're well aware of the fact that Revelation deals with many of the subjects that Genesis begins. When you get to the book of Exodus, the second book of our Bible from which we read tonight, you have the subject of redemption. But it is not redemption given to us as an exposition. It is in some kind of cold facts laid out so that we can study them and learn them and memorize them. But rather it's redemption given to us by illustration. The book of Exodus has been called God's picture book of redemption. And I believe it is. And there's much truth to learn from it. You'll notice at the bottom of the chart, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 is found, Now all these things happen unto them by an example or as an example, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. The book of Exodus is God's great picture book of redemption. And if you like illustrated books, then I assure you there are illustrations in Exodus to occupy the mind's eye, to take up the eyes of your heart. And I hope that God will help us to fix the eyes of our heart on them tonight. The book of Leviticus, of course, as you know, is the great book of worship in the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at some of that in the nights to follow if the Lord will. The book of Numbers is the book of a wilderness people. It's the walk and the warfare in the wilderness. The book of Numbers describes the conditions that they lived in the wilderness. The book of Deuteronomy is the book that tells of the righteousness of those who will go in to inherit the land. And of course, Canaan is not heaven. But there was fitness on the part of the heirs who would go into the inheritance. And the book of Joshua that follows the five books of Moses, of course, is the great inheritance book of the Old Testament. And describes the great inheritance that God had provided for these people who had been redeemed by blood in the land of Egypt. We are reading from the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus has five very natural divisions in it. It's good if you're a young believer to study a book carefully in all its parts and to see it not only up close, that is, to see what one particular verse says, but to see it as well in the light of what the whole book is teaching. You know, I sometimes tell that I saw a picture that impressed me a great deal. It was taken from a satellite, and the lens of the camera took in a large section of the world that really we would refer to as Bible lands. The camera took in the Nile Valley and this great wilderness of Sinai and the end of the Mediterranean Sea and the deep gorge that descends through the land of Israel, the Jordan River, and the great bed of the Dead Sea. And it showed the mountains of Arabia in the distance, and it showed the mountains of Hermon to the north. It was a panoramic view of the whole countryside. You know, it told you things that probably an Arab who lives in this desert has never known. Because sometimes you have to get back. You have to be able to take an overall view so that you can appreciate the close-up view. We were saying to somebody today, there's a possibility of not being able to see the forest for the trees. There's a possibility that you can get so occupied with the bark on a particular tree that you miss the beauty of the forest altogether. So it's possible in a book like Exodus not to really understand the background and the teaching of the book. And I assure you, you miss a great deal if you fail to see that. Now in the book of Exodus, They have the need of redemption. And we were trying to preach that last night. The need of redemption is the first six chapters of Exodus. From chapter 7 to chapter 11, you have the might of the Redeemer. You have God displaying himself in mighty power there in the land of Egypt when the plagues fell upon the Egyptians. You have the great power of the Redeemer, the might of the Redeemer. At chapter 12, until you get to chapter 18, you have the character of redemption. And that's what we said one of our subjects would be tonight. From chapter 19 to chapter 24, you have the duty of the redeemed. And from chapter 25 to chapter 40, the close of this book, you have the failure of the redeemed. Now, I could go through it in an entirely different way. First of all, you have a people enslaved. And then you have the plagues on Egypt. This will maybe help you to understand the layout of the book, perhaps a little easier. A people enslaved. The plagues on the land of Egypt. The purchase by blood. That's chapter 12. The power to set free. The precepts to be obeyed. The provision for a failing people. That's the great theme of the book of Exodus. It's the theme of redemption. We read tonight in Exodus chapter 3 of the call of Moses. And it isn't that I don't think that Moses is important, that I'm not going to try to spend a lot of time speaking about Moses tonight. The very opposite is true. I believe that you can scarcely find a character in the Bible more important than Moses. Moses is one of the very few men in the Bible whose entire life is given to us from his birth to his death. Just stop and think of that for a moment. And Moses perhaps is the greatest of all the servants of God. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. In Moses, God invested authority to rule over his people Israel, to be their deliverer out of the land of Egypt, to lead them through the wilderness. And as we'll be looking in the nights to come, he did not have the privilege of leading them into the land. Moses, of course, was the deliverer because God had set his heart upon him. God chose this man to be the deliverer of his people. But it's remarkable what God used. Pharaoh, in his hatred of the people of Israel, had given a decree that all the male children should be slain. God makes the wrath of man to praise him. I believe Christians can take a great deal of encouragement from the fact that God can overrule under the worst of circumstances. Whenever Paul told the Roman Christians to be obedient to the powers that be, the man that ruled in Rome was a madman. But God still told his people to be subject to the powers that be. And the very decree that was given in hatred against Israel was used of God for those remarkable events that put Moses in the very court of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's God. So you see, God made his very enemies work to praise him. And God will do that yet. When I look around me in the world and I see an anti-Christ world and an anti-God world, I'm aware of the fact that even the very conditions that we live in today, the lawlessness of the age in which we live, God will yet turn that to blessing, because into a scene of chaos, into a scene of utter confusion, will step the Prince of Peace, and will take to himself his great power, and rule and reign for God. So, Moses knew what it was to be rejected. He came to the people of Israel, and they refused to own him. Moses knew what it was to feel the bitter rejection of his brethren. You know, there's a remarkable thing about Moses, and I just want to point this out to you and pass on. Moses was a great man. What was the secret of his greatness? Where did his greatness lie? I believe you have to go all the way through these books of Moses and come almost to the end of them before you find out where Moses' greatness lies. Now, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you read that there was no God like the God of Israel. You read that there were no people like the people of God. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. There was no God like the God of Jeshurun. There was no people like the people of Israel. And there was no man like Moses, the Lord's servant. That's the way the book of Deuteronomy closes. But why was he so great? What was the secret of his greatness? It lay in the fact that found in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me. Him shall you hear. What was the secret of his greatness? In the measure that Moses was like Christ, Moses was a great man. And in the measure that I'm like Christ, and only in that measure, can I be any blessing to God? Well, you say, I thought that Moses said that Christ would be like him. Well, if you thought that, you've got the whole thing turned around. That's not the way it is at all. Every great man of God, whether it's in Old Testament days or New Testament days, was only great in the measure that he was like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the secret of Moses' greatness. And that day, away out here in this wilderness, about where you see this war with Amalek on the chart with Mount Horeb, and away there alone, God made a revelation to this man at the burning bush. Moses marveled that the bush could be burned and not consumed. Israel were here in the fires of affliction, yet they were not consumed by the fires. In fact, they multiplied and grew in spite of the persecution. And Moses marveled at the burning bush. And God said to him, I am that I am. Many a time you've heard it said that God gave Moses a blank check drawn on the bank of universal power. I believe that. When God said to him, I am, he gave him a blank check. And he said to Moses, just fill it in. Whatever you need, I am. I am that I am. And whatever Moses needed, God was fit to meet that need. And he was able, and he did meet it. Well, that's a good thing to know. Here we are, and some of us go around spiritually poverty-stricken. That's what we are. Talk about underprivileged people. Talk about the have-nots. Some of God's people are so poor, they couldn't say a prayer that would reach higher than the ceiling. And why? Is it because we have no resources? Just because we haven't drawn on them. That's all. You heard the story about the old couple in the south of Ireland who were nearly dying from want. They were visited by a relative. They saw something on the wall, strange. It was an American bank draft. He said to the old couple, how long have you had that? Oh, well, they said, we have a relative in America, and some years ago he sent us that. And it looked pretty, and we didn't know what it was for, and we thought we'd just put it up there on the wall. We just framed it and put it on the wall. And here it was a bank draft that would have kept them in ease and plenty. And it was just framed and hung on the wall. I believe it's like that with many of us. And I believe that if I point the finger at you, I'll have to point the finger at myself. The resources that are ours are inexhaustible. We just don't draw on them, that's all. We're not drawing on them. Anything that I am poor spiritually, I can only lay it to this fact. God has given me a blank check. And I never drew on it. Never drew on it. Moses knew what it was to draw from the divine resources. We read tonight of the claims of bondage. You know, these people were under the dominion of Satan. Let us make no mistake about it. Pharaoh, who was the ruler of the land of Egypt, was a picture of Satan. And these people were in bondage. They were in affliction. They were in slavery here in the land of Egypt. In Exodus 5, you read of the roar of the lion. Peter says that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, in Exodus 5, you have Satan as a roaring lion. He says, I will not let the people go. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's the roar of the lion. You know, I believe today that we're hearing the roar of the lion. I believe there's been a real change. I know that Satan is an angel of light according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that he's still working very actively. I don't expect to find the devil working in the saloons. I don't expect to find him in the places of moral corruption. I expect to find Satan in the seat of ecclesiastical power. You know what that means? In the religious high places. That's where Satan works. He still works there. Many today who are madly seeking about for something to satisfy their empty hearts have turned to some of Satan's worst deceptions. Some of the baldest. Maybe you'll understand what I mean when I say it that way. Some of the boldest. And some of the most undisguised of Satan's deceptions are very, very successful today. The tragedy to see young people turn to the most ridiculous superstitions. I've talked to young people recently
who talked in circles and ridiculously about reincarnation, about consorting with the spirit world, about developing their own spirit, all kinds of ridiculous things that really are only traps and snares of Satan. I hear them talking about the fact that they have to find some meaning for life. You know, I've taken a little closer look at the world than I did for many a day. And what I see only makes me thank God all the more for salvation. I thank God I'm saved. What I see around me in the world makes me appreciate my Redeemer. Makes me appreciate my redemption. I never listened to the world's songs, but my attention was drawn to them by others, and I've been alarmed at what they sing in the world. A very popular singing group called the Rolling Stones made a great hit a couple of years ago of a song that says, "I can't get no satisfaction," and one of them proved it by going into his own backyard and blowing out his brains. Patty Page, a great singer of a few years back, actually dared to sing into the ears of millions. Is that all there is? Only she sang it, "Is that all there is? Is that all? This world is an empty place. It's a sham." One of the most recent modern songs, one of the most popular is, "What do you do when you get to the end of the road? There's nowhere to turn. There's emptiness." Satan's deceptions are becoming more obvious to the Christian. But it seems that the power of Satan is so great that the poor unsaved are easily blinded, easily deceived. You know, you're supposed to be kind of immature. You're supposed to be kind of simple-minded if you want a happy ending to a story today. Isn't that right? Almost every popular play, they tell me, every popular movie, every popular novel, ends with tragedy, ends with disaster. And we who like a happy ending, we're supposed to be childish. Why? I want to know why when people tell me things like that. I'm not just content to swallow what they have to say unless they can tell me why they're saying it. Why am I supposed to be childish because I want a happy ending? I'll tell you the answer they give. Because there are no happy endings. Because life is a tragedy. Because it ends in despair. And there really isn't anything. That's the world. That's the world over which Satan rules. Just as surely as Pharaoh ruled over the kingdom of Egypt, so Satan, the god of this age, rules over this world. And you know, he wasn't just content to leave it at Exodus 5. Because, of course, the might of the Redeemer became known. God began to display his power in the realm of Satan. And Satan had to change his tactics. And so when you get to chapter 8 of the book of Exodus, you find that Satan has radically changed his tactics. Instead of being the roaring lion of hell, he has become the angel of light. And in chapter 8, he begins to compromise. And when Satan does that, he's more dangerous than when he roars like a lion. And as has often been pointed out, and this is some of that old-fashioned truth that we could do with hearing a bit more about. I tell you, this isn't something that's unique to me, and any of the Christians here will know that. This is just truth that has been taught over and over again to God's people down through the years. There are young ones rising up among us, and they need to hear these truths. This is very practical. This is very down to earth. Satan tried to deceive Moses and Aaron into thinking that the people were going to be set free, when really they were going to be kept as slaves. Doesn't he still do that? He tells poor sinners that he'll give them liberty. What he really means is license. And that's only slavery. And so Satan began to work. And the first trick that he used, the Bible tells us that we're to beware of the wiles of the devil. And Paul could say that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices. I'm not too sure that I could always say that. But God had said to these people of Israel that they were to come 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they might sacrifice unto the Lord. We read that in chapter 8. But the Lord had said that. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. What does the 3 days mean? Very plain, practical truth. The 3 days means death to Egypt and self and sin and Satan. Burial and resurrection. It's the truth of believers' baptism. It's the truth of which the Red Sea speaks. And God had said 3 days' journey into the wilderness. What was the first thing that Pharaoh said? Let them sacrifice in the land. We read that in chapter 8 and verse 25. Pharaoh said, "He shall sacrifice unto the Lord your God in the land." Pharaoh said, "He shall sacrifice unto the Lord your God in the land." Verse 25 of Exodus chapter 8. Sacrifice in the land. Just be a decent worldly. Just stay in the land. What do you want to go out of Egypt for? Egypt, remember? Egypt is a type of the world. It's the social world. It's the organized system. The systemized form of world culture, civilization, education. It's the world as we see it all around us every day that we live. And Pharaoh said, just stay in the land. Embrace everything. Condemn nothing. Just be a good worldling. There's lots of people who are just decent worldlings. And there are some who are even professing to be people of God, and they're just decent worldlings. They've never taken the 3 days journey into the wilderness. There's never been separation from Egypt. Separation from the world and its ways. The next thing Pharaoh said was, well, finally he said, you can go. God was dealing. The power of God was being displayed in Egypt. And Pharaoh said, well, you can go in verse 28, but don't go very far away. Not very far away. That was the second wile of Satan. The first one was sacrifice in the land. And then you can go to the land, but don't go very far away. He still does that. He says to Christians, don't get very far away. Just be a borderland Christian. Just live on the borders of Egypt. Don't get too far away. Let's not get extreme. They call you a fanatic, don't they? Are there any fanatics here? I hope there's a whole lot of fanatics here, because I'm a fanatic. And I have no shame whatever in saying it. What do you sense of Christ here? You say, that's Mr. Prophet, I didn't think you were fanatical. Oh, yes, I'm a fanatic. And you know, there wouldn't be a baseball game, and there wouldn't be a football game, or any other kind of sports if they're not fanatic. When has a day passed in recent years that you haven't heard the word sports fan? Where did you think the word fan came from? From fanatic. A fan is a person who is enthused about sports. He's a fanatic. I want to tell you that God wants his people to be fanatical about this. Not a borderland Christian. Not one who lives on the edge of Egypt. 3 days journey into the wilderness. Complete separation from Egypt and all its ways. You know, there were pleasures in Egypt. Maybe you didn't know that. Sometimes when we describe the affliction and the persecution of these people when they were in their bitter bondage, we describe it as if it was just all that. You know, when they got away out here in the wilderness, especially during these years of wandering from God, they began to remember the pleasures of Egypt. They had eaten the onions and the leeks and the garlic. They had sat by the flesh pots in Egypt. And they had got sick and tired of the manna out here in the wilderness. Began to remember the pleasures of Egypt. Satan knows how to give people pleasures too. And Christians sometimes get attracted by them. No, we will lose our power for God. Any usefulness we have, unless there's real separation from the Egypt world. Unless we know what it is to take the 3 days journey into the wilderness. Mr. Jack Gray has a habit of asking young Christians whether they want to follow Jack Lennon or Christ. Do you know what he means by that? Well, Jack Lennon, of course, was one of the Beatles. You know, the Beatles have quite a history. They started off with rock music. They finally turned to hard drugs. And now they've turned to Eastern mysticism. I hope you're not following them. It'd be a poor kind of an example for any kind of a Christian to follow. You know, it seems that some of us as Christians are just trying to see how much like the world we can get without tumbling headlong into it and losing our testimony and our usefulness for God completely. Pharaoh said, not very far away. Keep close. Keep close to Egypt. It was just a wile of the devil. It was a deception of Satan. The next thing he tells them is, well, you can go all right. You can go out of the land. You can take your 3 day journey, but leave your children behind. Chapter 10. Can't take your children with you. Leave your children in Egypt. Oh, what a tragedy if we leave our children in Egypt. I'm not saying that you should take your children to every prayer meeting. I'm not telling you that you should take them to every ministry meeting or every conference. But may God have mercy on us that we don't leave our children in Egypt. We want them to be saved. I tell you, the only way that I know that they'll know it is if they see reality in us. I don't know how our children are supposed to know that we want to see them saved. and that we're interested in eternal things, and that we're not interested in things of time. If they see us all occupied with possessions and temporal things, and the things of time and sex, children are far wiser. They're far more intelligent than many parents give them credit for. They see far more, and they have far better perception, far better discernment than some of us think. Sometimes you can fool perhaps your neighbor, but you can't fool your children. They know whether it's real or not. They know whether your life is a life that's lived for God, whether you're really occupied with temporal things or you're occupied with that which is eternal. Leave your children behind. And of course, the fourth while, as you know, was to leave your cattle behind. We read in chapter 10 that Moses said, we will go with our herds, with our flocks, with our little ones. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Couldn't live for two worlds. He couldn't leave the cattle in Egypt and go into the wilderness. Of course, Moses told them, we don't know what the Lord wants us to sacrifice to him yet. We have to take our cattle. Be that as it may, there are those who actually leave in the world their business affairs and think, well, my Christianity doesn't touch that. After all, this is a hard-nosed business world. And you have to be like it, do you? You can't live a Christian testimony in your business. The best thing to do is get out of it. And God will honor you if you do. But I don't know any legitimate business that a Christian could engage in where he couldn't carry his Christian testimony with him through it. So Pharaoh's last while was to leave the cattle behind. We read in Exodus chapter 12 about the character of redemption. You know, we'll be saying this in nights to come if the Lord will. On this chart, you have Egypt, you have the wilderness, and you have the land of Canaan. Now these people were in Egypt. Then they were in the wilderness. And then they were in the land of Canaan. We are in Egypt. We are in the wilderness. We are in the land of Canaan all at the same time. As to our surroundings, we're in Egypt. We're in the world, but we're not of it. As to our experience, we're in the wilderness. We're still passing through a wilderness scene. We're pilgrims and we're strangers, and we're still journeying. But as to our position, we're in the land of Canaan. The rest of that position in Christ, of which the epistle to the Ephesians has so much to say. Now tonight, first of all, let me speak to you just for a few moments about God's people in Egypt. Now in Egypt, there were three things that were true of them. First of all, they were sheltered by blood. That's a great truth. Then they were feasting on the roast lamb, and then they were waiting for their marching orders. Now that won't be difficult to follow, will it? I can see, first of all, that they were under the sentence of death. We were preaching that last night. But last night we read in chapter 12 that God said there was a lamb. He said it was the lamb. He said it was your lamb. He said they were to kill it. And so there was the sacrifice of the lamb. And of course there was the shelter by the blood of that lamb. The blood was put upon the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Last night we mentioned a few things about that Passover, that great night in Egypt, when God passed through the land and there was judgment and death and disaster, but there was also rejoicing and shelter. There was the sprinkled blood upon the doors of the believers. Of course, we have not only the blood of the Lamb that has been shed, but the blood has been applied by the Holy Spirit of God. The moment we put faith in Christ as Savior, the precious blood was made good to us. These people were to feast upon that roast lamb that night in the land of Egypt. And God said, if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next come and make their count for the lamb. There was no house where the lamb was too little, but there were houses that were not big enough for the lamb. I hope I live in a house that's not big enough for the lamb. I'll tell you what I mean. Because if my house is not big enough for the lamb, then I'll share the lamb with my neighbor. I called on 3 or 4 Christians today in hospital, and each of them had people in the other bed, and in each case, they had been preaching to the person in the other bed. They were sharing the lamb. And I called on dear Floyd Christofferson, and in front of a Catholic man, he told me the whole story of his conversion with the tears running down his face, and the joy of God on his face and in his heart. That's a great thing to share the lamb. The household be too little for the lamb. Every man, according to his eating, was to make his count for the lamb. Everybody didn't have the same appetite. Well, I've learned that in my little Christian experience. And I don't have the same appetite all the time, either. Times when I don't have enough appetite for Christ and for His Word to feast upon Him. There are believers who have far more appetite than I have. I wonder how much appetite you have. Every man according to his eating was to make his count for the Lamb. There's difference in appetite. You know, in spiritual appetite, you can go in for a greater appetite. You don't have to worry about dieting. Everywhere we go today, people are terribly concerned about their diets. But I'm afraid that too many of us are on spiritual diets. And what we need to do is increase our appetite, not to decrease it. I know when you're talking about natural food, the idea is to shrink your stomach and decrease your appetite. Today we need to increase our capacity to enjoy Christ. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the Lamb. The Lamb was to be roasted with fire. Nothing was to come between that Lamb and the fire. That's Calvary. That's the agonies of the Savior on the tree. He was exposed to the full weight of wrath divine. Nothing came between his holy soul and the fire. Thank God for the grave, Jesus. Then, of course, there was nothing to remain of it until the morning. That's a very important truth. If they couldn't eat it all, they weren't to let it remain in their houses until the morning. Why was God so fussy about that? Well, I tell you, that's a very important truth. What they could not appreciate, God could appreciate. And so they were to burn with fire whatever was left over. And here's what that means. I have a small appreciation of Christ. But God has a complete appreciation of His Son. I sometimes think, talk or pray or speak about robbing Christ of His glory. Lately I've been thinking a good bit about that statement. I don't believe that's possible. Christ will be robbed of His glory. I could rob Him all right. But He will have His glory. If I don't appreciate Him as I should, at least God appreciates Him. And of course, God appreciates Him in a way that I never could. There's full appreciation of the Son by the Father. That's the truth of Matthew chapter 11. And then, there was a right to eat that Passover. There were two rights to the eating of the Passover. It had to be a person who was born in the land, or one who was perfect. They had to be born an Israelite by natural birth, or they had to be purchased for money before they had the right to eat the Passover. Isn't it remarkable that both things are true of us? We've been born into God's family. And thank God we've been purchased by precious blood. And that Passover was given to them by God in its particular order. God appointed the very order of it, the way it was to be eaten. God appointed the very time when it was to be eaten. God appointed the very place where it was to be eaten. And God appointed the guests who were to partake of it. No wonder it was the night of the Passover. After the Passover supper had been eaten, the Lord Jesus took the bread in His hand and broke. There were things about that Passover that are in contrast to the Lord's supper. But there were similarities too. God has appointed the divine order for the keeping of the supper. God has appointed who the guests shall be. They must be born. They must be purchased. They must be true children of God. We learn from the New Testament, of course, that God has appointed the time. God has appointed the place where two or three are, having been gathered together in My name. There am I in the midst of them. So the character of redemption tells us that these people were not only sheltered by blood, they were feasting on the roast lamb, and very closely linked with the feasting on the roast lamb. Don't get alarmed, the time's almost done, and I'm going to close when it is. On a chart like this, we can just take up tomorrow night where we left off tonight. And I hope I don't leave you in the wilderness. That would be a real sad thing. Mr. Archie Stewart told me one time that he put up the Canaan chart, and he had never put it up before, and the first night he took them out of Egypt, and he took them right through the wilderness, and he took them right into the land of Canaan. Then he didn't know what he was going to preach the next night. But I'm sure he had a good bit to preach the next night. I'll likely get you into the land of Canaan a few times before I get you through the wilderness. But don't worry about that. We'll just pick it up the next night if the Lord will, where we left it. So these people actually had something very closely connected to the Passover. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think it's very important to learn this truth. You see, the very evening that the Passover was killed, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is evil. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the putting away of evil from their houses. They couldn't put evil out of the bread, but they would put the whole thing out of their house. I can't take the evil out of my flesh, my nature, because it's there. that I can put the evil away out of my house and out of my life. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of. That God's order was always this way. The blood first. The roast lamb second. The Feast of Unleavened Bread third. It's only as I'm sheltered by blood, and as I'm feasting upon the roast lamb, that the truth of the Feast of Unleavened Bread can be true in my life. That evil can be put out of it. And evil must be put out of it. We read there in chapter 12 that they did not keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to be cut off from the congregation of the children of Israel. If the Lord will, tomorrow night we'll try to take up what we had planned to take up tonight. In chapter 14, close of chapter 13, and the beginning of chapter 14 deals with the care and conduct of the redeemed. The pillar of cloud that descended to guide them. The miraculous escape that God gave them here at the Red Sea. God's deliverance through the sea. The songs they sang on the wilderness side of the sea. The glooms of the land of Egypt turned to the great song of redemption as they saw Pharaoh's host drowned in the sea. And they were delivered. And they sang redemption songs. We've got a song to sing. God has put a song in our hearts of praise and worship to Him for our redemption. God helping us, we'll try to go on to the subject. The Lord will tomorrow.